I want to finish up on God's grace and get to Mizonakaron tonight. Mizonakaron is this Greek word that is translated greater grace. And we said that we were going to talk about what greater grace was all about, the controversy. So we talked about the fact that the word, in the word, the logos of God, brings new life and light. And John 1:14 tells us that the word became grace and that, I'm sorry, the word became flesh and that he was full of grace and truth. And then in John 1:16, we looked at the fact that furthermore, out of his fullness, that's the word's fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And we talked about that being grace in place of grace, grace in place of grace, grace in place, a constant flow of God's grace. John 17, the emphasis of grace in John chapter 1 is just unbelievable. John chapter 1 and verse 17 tells us that the law was realized through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So then, I think a short but effective definition of grace would be God's undeserved love in action. God's undeserved love in action. Notice also that John uses the word full and fullness. This is a word pleroma or pletos in the Greek to describe God's grace. This is his way of saying that Jesus is the source of an unlimited supply of grace to all of his children. There's never a time when God's grace will not be available to God's children as we need it. And that supply is ready to meet us every day, and the need is there every day, whether we recognize it or not. And then finally, we mentioned that grace precedes truth in John 1:14. We talked in closing last time about the word order in the Greek and why it's so important. And we mentioned that this is important because the law of Moses is being confronted by God's grace in Jesus Christ. If when Jesus came onto the scene, he had led with truth, which is a reflection of the law, the fact that we're sinners, the fact that we're guilty, then all humankind would be proven to be guilty as lawbreakers. However, Jesus leads with grace and follows it by the truth. In other words, Jesus in the fullness of God's Jesus in the fullness of God's grace came not to judge and condemn the world, but John 3:17 says, in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus didn't approach grace with the law so as to challenge it. Rather, he approached the law with grace so as to fulfill it. So, what does grace upon grace mean? This phrase that we've been looking at for a couple of weeks now. I think the words full and fullness help us to get a full answer. The phrase means grace, and then that there's grace, and then there's more grace. It's grace heaped upon grace, a grace that's inexhaustible. Or put differently, there will never be a time when we will not be in need of God's grace, and that grace will always be available to meet our need. Now, some believers have a tendency to look back at their salvation when they think about grace, and we talked about this. I want to show you it with a couple of songs tonight. One that we're familiar with because Lori led us in it, I think, three times. But when we think about grace, many times the picture that we get in our mind, it goes back to our salvation. It's a grace that takes care of our sin. We are sinners, and we're saved by grace through faith. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. It's completely the gift of God. And so that's one way of looking at grace. I think the problem is that many times believers stop right there. Now, this hymn that we've looked at, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, was written by Julia Johnston. Julia Johnston lived between 1849 and 1919, and she wrote this beautiful hymn. She was the daughter of a Presbyterian minister who served the First Presbyterian Church of Peoria, Illinois. She was a faithful daughter of the church, serving as a Sunday school superintendent for many years, 41 years as a teacher, and also as the president of the Presbyterian Missionary Society for two decades. She was moved to write a hymn after reading Paul's teaching on justification by faith in Romans chapter 5, which is really where our text is. We're in Romans 5 here in our study. but we're keying in on grace over the last. I know it doesn't seem like we're in Romans 5, but we are. But she read these amazing words that we've already studied, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So she wrote these words, and as you read the words, you're going to see that the focus of the entire song is the grace that took care of her sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the waves of cold, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. So see the emphasis there on salvation. And then the refrain, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, brighter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? So we've got this picture of grace taking care of our sin. I think the defect there, though, is that many Christians make that the whole experience of where grace exists as a part of their experience in the Christian life. And that's a big problem. It's certainly understandable because God's grace, you know, the salvation is all about God's grace. The problem with it is while it's commendable, it's not the whole picture. Now, Amazing Grace, the second song I want to just look at quickly. We're not going to look at the whole thing. You know this song by heart. You could sing it probably backwards, right? But the thing about this hymn is think about how John Newton takes it out of the realm of just saving grace into something that should characterize the believer's life all the time. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved the wretch like me. Once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieve. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. So this is grace for salvation, right? And as we mature spiritually, we find that the post-salvation experience of God's grace can become even more precious than the initial saving grace. And I'll tell you why. Because if we understand the character of salvation and understand the love of God, and when God opens our eyes to that, we can say, I get it. I get it how I can be such a filthy sinner and God can love me so much that he can send his son and pour out his blood on Calvary's cross for me and save my soul. But after we've come to know him, after we've come to receive salvation, and we keep sinning and doing many times by our own choice the very thing that we know God detests, it can become more difficult to cope with that. We can get how God can forgive us at the cross, how God can forgive me for the same thing 10, 15, 20, 30 years, that can be a different story. And so we need grace that's replacing the first grace and grace that's replacing the second grace and third grace and fourth grace. As we're walking through this life, we're constantly being reminded of our need for cleansing, for catharsis, to be made clean, to be made white. In our experience with God, we begin to understand that we will never outgrow our need for the grace of God. In other words, there will never come a time in our Christian life when we will ever cease to be sinners saved by grace. So at my salvation, I came to know the Lord and my sins were washed away. But as I walk through the filth of this world, my feet get dirty. And that's why Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And when Peter said, you'll never wash my feet, Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter said, well, unless you wash me, I have no part with me. He said, wash my whole body. And Jesus said, Peter, if you've taken a bath, all you need to wash is your feet. The bath is salvation. The washing of the feet is the day-to-day coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, I knew better, and I did it anyway. I hate myself for doing it. I hate this sin in me, this infernal flesh. The Apostle Paul cried out in desperation, woe is me, who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? That's from the apostle who's writing the New Testament at the time. So what Paul is trying to understand and make us understand is that just because I'm saved doesn't mean I'm not a sinner. It just means that I'm righteous in God's eyes. I've been forgiven in God's eyes, but I'm still sinning. We're sinners saved by grace. Amen? We're also, besides being sinners saved by grace, we're sinners who are constantly being cleansed by grace. Cleansed by grace. I love that word clean. In John 15:3, when Jesus said, you are clean because of the words I've spoken to you, what is better than being clean? Think of it. Think of the moral filth that we pick up as we're walking through the mire of this world. And then Jesus speaks to us, breathes upon us, and says, you're mine and you're forgiven. You're clean because of the words I've spoken to you. So this is a beautiful, beautiful thing. We need grace for grace, grace in place of grace, grace that is succeeding grace perpetually. This is the grace that we experience when we're born again and passed out of death into life, but it's also the grace that we experience as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3:18, an ongoing process. Growing in grace involves a deeper and deeper appreciation for the work of God's grace in our lives. The more we walk with him as sinners, the less deserving we should understand ourselves to be. You know what that's called? It's called humility, and it's going to be great. It's going to be greatly important, because the Bible says that God exalts the humble. He exalts the humble. And not only that, but we've got this other thing coming up with my Zona Karen tonight. If I'm lying, Pastor Steve Martell, right, is going to give everybody in this entire chapel a $20 bill. If I'm lying. So you watch for that. Right, Steve? All right? You might want to hit an ATM, brother. I'm already running behind. All right. So here's what happens. What is this grace that we're talking about? What is this grace, this grace for life that we're talking about? I think it's reflected in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 6, a very, very famous verse. We all know this verse. But the Apostle Paul said this, writing to the wonderful Philippian church, I am absolutely convinced of this fact. I am sure of this, that he, that is God, who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, God wasn't finished with you when he saved you. He's not finished with you until he completely purifies you and takes away your sin nature, and you stand before God as his child, sinless. We're not always going to be sinful. God is going to take away that nature from us. We're going to stand before God, having gone through all of this and accomplished the things we've accomplished, we're going to stand before God in real and true purity. That's a beautiful promise, and that's coming. So this expresses, I think, the idea of God's grace. What is God doing? He is working in you. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, "My Father is always working." So that means in my worst day, when everything seems to be falling apart, God is using the trial that I'm going through. If this family is a believer that went through this terrible accident in Florida, if they're believers, God can use that terrible tragedy to somehow show them something about himself. That even though, you know, they've gone through this terrible time, that he's near to them, and that he has a way of come. I've seen people go through unbelievable trials and yet go through it when I'm standing there wondering how they're holding up. They're being held up. God is holding them up in these difficult times. Or in my best day, God's grace is being poured upon me. What is God doing? He is bringing about in me the completion of the work that he started at the day of my salvation. So John Newton reflects this in Amazing Grace. In the third verse, he moves away from salvation, and he starts to talk about Christian life. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. This is a picture of grace completing the work every day, being with the believer. So our experience of the fullness of life in Christ Jesus can fairly be described as grace in place of grace, grace succeeding grace perpetually. It's a beautiful picture of God superintending of the believer's life. Now, what does a life lived in grace look like? And this is where we start to get, this gets interesting. I think that one important component of a life lived in grace is humility. We just mentioned it. Now, there's this verse in James chapter 4 and verse 6, and this is the one, remember we had homework, and I was getting emails from some of you, really cool emails, with brilliant ideas about what this meant, because this does cause some theological problems, this verse. I think we can resolve it pretty handily, but we're going to wrestle with it together. And it says, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace, but it says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, the truth is, those who are self-sufficient and self-reliant do not look to God for help. They don't look for God's grace. They think that they can figure it all out by themselves. This is the essence of pride. We have to understand that our sufficiency is always in Christ. Whenever we think that we have sufficiency in ourselves, people who think, you know, they've achieved something in business, and they think, well, the reason I've achieved something in business is because, you know, I'm so brilliant, and I've been able to do things that other people haven't been able to do. And God would say, yeah, and if you are brilliant and you have a brilliant business mind, it's because God gave you that mind, that ability to think out of the box, or that ability to be successful. And you say, well, you know, the reason I'm so successful and have so many wonderful things is that I work hard. Well, come with me to Haiti, and we'll show you how hard people work for nothing, to live in abject poverty. Just the fact that you're a hard worker, hard work is a virtue. I'll be the first to tell you that. But there are many, many, many people who work hard to maintain a life of poverty. The point of the matter is, if you've been successful, it's because God's blessing has been upon you. And the very means that we have with which to be successful are gifts of God. So it's proud to think that we're sufficient within ourselves, that we don't need any help, that we're okay. These kinds of people are confident in their ability to cut their own way in life. Their default position is only to come to God when the bottom falls out of their lives and they're at their very wit's end. He's the last resort rather than the first response. The humble person goes to God as a first response, not as a last resort. It's a huge difference. The humble person realizes every day how desperately they need God. They understand how desperately they need grace. They understand how desperately they need to know that they're walking with God, because this path of life is dangerous and filled with all kinds of evil. They desperately need to know that as I walk through this world, I'm going to pick up the filth that is all around me in the milieu in which I live, and that I can come to God, and as we did this evening, confess our known sins and know that we are clean because of the words that are spoken unto me, unto us. The humble person understands constantly his or her need for the Lord Jesus Christ, her need for the her need or his need for the experience of walking with God down roads of the Spirit. And because God is opposed to the proud, he deliberately seeks to break their pride through discipline and the removal of his blessing, his favor. This is the promise here, that God opposes the proud. Now, the Greek word that's used to translate the word opposes here literally means to make a battle plan against. Now, if we translate it that way and we say God makes a battle plan against the proud, how many want to be that guy? How many want to have God making a battle plan against you? Who is this? This is the person who says, God, I don't need your help. And there are believers that think like this. There are believers that think, you know, they come to God for salvation, but they don't understand how they are desperately every single day in need of their relationship with him. There are many Christians around the entire world, and a lot in America, whose Christianity is defined by one day a week, Sunday. And in a lot of cases, they would identify as Christians, but they come to church by and large because it's a part of the culture in which they live. I went to Catholic church because it was a part of the culture in which I lived. If I had come to Jesus in a Catholic church, I wouldn't have gotten saved when I was in the Navy. I went into the Navy desperately in need of a Savior. Made my confirmation, made my first communion, went through the Catholic catechism, and I was just as lost as the day I was born. Why? Because salvation doesn't come through fulfilling a ritual or genuflecting. Salvation doesn't come by a mental assent to or acquiescence to certain biblical principles. Salvation comes when we come to know the real and living God. When I come to the place where in humility, is salvation possible without humility? Of course not. Humility is necessary at the moment of salvation. Why? Because there can be no salvation until a person understands their need for a Savior. Understanding your need for a Savior is the very essence of humility. The problem is, people will understand, they'll look back, they'll hear the preacher, and they'll look back at their past and say, oh yeah, I have been a criminal. I am a bad guy. I am a guy that has done a lot of things he's not proud of. And so they can come and they can agree, yes, I need a Savior. The thing is, what happens after salvation? The believer who's come to know Jesus Christ realizes that he needs a Savior every day. He needs a miracle every day. He needs grace every day. He needs an encounter with God, a real encounter with God every day. He's got a real enemy that's trying to destroy his life, to rob, to steal, and destroy the good things that God has done. He's got an enemy that wants to ruin his marriage, that wants to humiliate him in front of his children. So God says, put on the full armor of God so that you can withstand the wiles of the devil. The believer who is walking with God, who has come to know Jesus Christ as Savior in a deep and real way, understands his need for God doesn't end after he leaves the altar call. I remember I told you guys about my salvation experience many times. So we were in Sicily. So I came back. Within 2 days, I led a guy to the Lord. 2 days. The guy was my roommate. His name was Andy, and I won't give you his last name. He was a tough guy. He was a pretty immoral guy. A lot more immoral than me. Now, we don't do immorality by comparing, right? We were all lost. But he did things that I thought were kind of gross, you know? He would cheat on his girlfriend. I never did that. I can tell you, when I had a girlfriend, I was faithful, you know? I just didn't feel like that was fair, right? He had a girlfriend, and he was engaged to be married. And he was cheating on his wife with a girl that was in Sigonella with us, on the station on the base there. Well, I led this guy to the Lord. And we got down on our knees. I mean, I was zealous. I was on fire. And for whatever reason, he saw his need. We knelt down right on the side of my bunk, and we prayed. And just like I had received the Lord a couple days ago, he received the Lord. He got up from doing that, went to his bunk, laid down, and opened up Cujo, which he was halfway through, by Stephen King, and kept reading. And I remember thinking, that's kind of weird. Because when I got saved, honest to God, this is not everybody's experience, but my salvation experience was absolutely radical. I mean, I could talk about nothing else. I was a useless human being unless we were talking about God. I could not learn enough. I could not read enough. I could not. I was a sponge. I saw nothing in this guy. And then I knew him for a year and a half after that point and never saw any fruit of salvation whatsoever. There's a difference between when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, something has happened in your life. And I find it very difficult to believe that anybody could come to know God and there be no change whatsoever. If we believe that God has come to live inside us at the moment of salvation, there's going to be some change, no? Some evidence, something. We're not saved by works, but good works will follow a genuine salvation. We are created unto good works, it says, right? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. So the point that I'm trying to make here is, I really don't know what the point is that I'm trying to make, but the point is real humility comes when we understand our desperate need for God, and there are people that will make a profession to faith. But, you know, Jesus told a parable about that in Matthew 13. And it was one of the parables of the mystery dispensation, the end of the age. He talked about the end of the age. And he talked about a man who was a farmer. And the man had some good wheat. And then he says that there were, all of a sudden they started to realize, as this wheat was maturing, they started to realize that there was some zizania mixed in with the real wheat, false wheat. The farmers have a different word for it. It's a little vulgar, so I won't give it to you. But the Greek word is zizania. It means it's false wheat. Looks just like wheat. The only problem is it's completely non-nutritious. So the servants of the master run to the master and they say, Lord, we don't know what happened, but there's wheat and false wheat, tares, zizania, growing up together. And Jesus said, the farmer said, the master said, this is the work of the enemy. He has come and he has sown bad false wheat in with the good wheat. And the thing about false wheat and zizania and real wheat is they're indistinguishable from one another until they mature. They grow the same. They look the same. It's only when they become mature that it becomes evident that they are not the same. And so the servant said, well, Lord, then we'll go out and we'll go into the field and we'll pluck up all of that false wheat. And the master said, no, don't do that. Let them grow up together. And then at the end of the age, the harvesting angels will come and they will gather the false wheat and they will consign it to fire. But the good wheat they will gather into the barn. This is a picture of the believer being brought into the millennial kingdom and the unbeliever being catapulted into the lake of fire. So there's a picture of the age in which we're living where you've got genuine believers growing up with professing believers. And how do you tell the difference between the two? You have to wait till they're mature. You have to wait till you have to look for real, honest, serious fruit. And unfortunately, we're living in an age where people measure they make a profession to faith, and they even get into the Christian culture. And they may even do things, they do things that Christians do. They like the community. They like but what did Jesus say? In that day, many will come to me, and they will say, what do they call them? Kyria, Kyria, Lord, 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 great respect. Didn't we do many wonderful works in your name? Didn't we, you know, cast out demons, he says. Didn't we do amazing things? We worked in the soup line. We fed the poor, gave them a place to live. I worked down there. And Jesus said, I will say to them, in that day, away from me, I never knew you. Aha, I never knew you. The greatest thing, the thing that we have to accomplish before we leave this earth is to be able to honestly say, I know Jesus. Not that I know about him. The Jehovah Witnesses know about Jesus. Anybody who watches the History Channel knows about Jesus. But we need to know Jesus. I think about that. And we only see that by faith. I think, again, about that wonderful poem by Emily Dickinson. I've never spoke to God, she says, nor visited in heaven, but I'm certain of the spot as though a chart were given. That's the believer. The believer who has faith and understands, listen, all I can tell you is, well, prove to me that God is true. I know what he did in my life. My life is the proof that God exists. I know how he changed my life. I know how he changed the life of people who've come to know him. I know. There are other proofs, too, that we could give. But the greatest proof that we can offer is our own life, our own story. I once was lost, and now I'm found. I once was blind. I don't know how. I don't know what happened. All I know is now I can see. But a genuine believer, somebody who's come into faith, understands what humility is, understands their desperate need for God. God is not a last resort to this person. God is a first response. When I wake up in the morning, it's Jesus that I put before my face. When I go to sleep at night, it's Jesus that I, when I see this, just saw this terrible story, I can't tell you how many times I prayed for this family before I went to bed. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't imagine being that person. I felt so awful. What do you do when you feel awful? Well, I know what I do. I talk to Jesus about it. Why? I know him. And I love him. And that's a gift that's been given to me. I never would have found him on my own. I never would have found him without grace, God's grace. But he gave me the gift of faith. And my eyes were opened. And I saw what I had never seen before. And he's been showing me his grace ever since. Now, God seeks out the humble. The Bible says that he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. A special kind of grace. A more grace, whatever that is. And here's the truth. Those who think that they can navigate through the Christian life in their own power and their own resources, unfortunately, know nothing about the Christian life. I've said it once. I've said it 1,000 times. The Christian life is a supernatural way of life, and it needs a supernatural means of execution. On Sunday, we talked about forgiveness and the importance of forgiveness and how the devil will try to create an unforgiving spirit in God's people. And you say, well, okay, so I got to work at forgiving. You can't work at forgiving. The only thing that you can do is let God forgive through you. You can't forgive people who have hurt you so terribly. That's God's work. God is the one. You're the conduit through which God works. As I have been forgiven, I forgive. Why? Because of what I know about God. Who gives me the power to do this? With man, these things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I've seen women who were abused by the one person, one of the two people in this world that she should have been able to trust implicitly, without reservation. And the fragile eggshell psyche of a young child that is abused in that way is so devastated. I heard James Dobson say, I don't know if it's true, I'm not a psychiatrist, but I heard he is, and I heard James Dobson say one time that he's never seen a case of real, authentic, legitimate schizophrenia that didn't involve sexual abuse as a child. Where that is so unbelievably hurtful, so unbelievably damaging to that child, that the child actually creates another persona to deal with it. And that's why Jesus said, by the way, in Matthew 18, that anybody that would hurt a child isn't even worthy of having, even worthy of having a grave stone to mark the fact that they existed. They should be taken out into the sea with a millstone wrapped around their neck and thrown into the deepest part of the sea. That's what Jesus thinks about that type of thing. Terrible, terrible, terrible abuses that people have gone through. And you know what I've seen? Honest to God? You know what I've seen? I've seen women be able to really forgive that. And if our parable that we looked at on Sunday of the unforgiving servant holds true, then forgiveness is defined as releasing someone of a debt. And anybody who would hurt somebody else like that has a great debt that they owe that person. And yet the person can come to a place, the woman, usually the woman, can come to a place and say, I really forgive you. When I think about you, I don't think about you with anger. I think about you with pity. I want you to know the Lord. I want you to know that I've been forgiven of a terrible debt that I owed Jesus, that I owed God, and it was forgiven through Jesus. And what you did was wrong, but I forgive you. Do you know what I believe? I don't believe that any woman can do that. I believe that that comes through the supernatural power of God working through that woman. You can't counsel that kind of forgiveness. I mean, you can show them the scriptures. But the only way that you can forgive such deep and abiding wounds is by letting God do it through you. Everything about the Christian life is supernatural. Okay, so here we come to our phrase. The Christian life is a life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit and with utter reliance upon God in every detail of the believer's life. And while God says he opposes the proud, James says he gives greater grace to the humble. And here we are back to that passage that we teased a couple of months ago. Now, this is not just grace. It's more than grace. God here does not say he gives grace, but he gives more than grace. The Greek word for grace is chara or charin, depending on how it's used grammatically. This phrase here is, you see, charin is the last word there. And this first word is mizona. Mizona means it's a grace that is greater than grace. Something bigger. Something that is quantifiably more. It's a very, very weird construction. He gives didasin, and de is the but. So you see how everything is in a different order. But it says greater he gives grace is the way you would read it in the Greek. Now, what's important is that the first word, and I talked to you about word order, the first word is greater. James is trying to say something radical here. He gives grace that is greater to a certain group of people. What group of people is he talking about? He's talking about humble people. He gives greater grace to who? To the humble. Okay, now hold on for a second. Mizona di didosin karin. He gives more grace. But this verse raises some important questions for me. I raised them with you in a seed form before. But first, when you say he gives greater grace, my first, I'm reading this, and this is the way my mind works. The first thing that I want to know is greater than what? He gives greater grace to the humble. Greater than what? Greater than some other kind of grace? Greater than what does that mean? It seems to be comparing a couple of different things. He gives greater grace. Greater grace for what? I want to know. Grace for what? It certainly isn't grace to be saved again. What is it grace for? What is he promising that he is going to give me greater grace for? And furthermore, and I think even more puzzling, this is something that has tripped up lots of theologians, is the question of how grace can be, if it is, a reward for doing something. If indeed being or becoming humble is a work. If I make myself humble, God will... Do you read it that way? If I make myself humble, God will give me greater grace. Well, that sounds like a reward for doing something. And if God gives you grace for doing something, it's not grace. The Bible tells us in Romans 11:6 that if any work is involved, it's no longer grace. Grace is undeserved merit. Grace is something that you get for nothing. Grace is a paycheck is something you get for coming to mow my lawn. Grace is something that you get even though you didn't mow my lawn. It's for doing nothing. So the second question that I have is it some kind of reward for something? Okay, so let me see if I can at least begin to put this together. Pastor Steve, you may want to get those 20s ready, brother. All right? We're gonna take a chip out of this, but 20, 40, 60, 81, 20, 40, 60, 80. You got about $400 tonight. You got to have to talk, see if they'll give you greater grace. Maybe they'll give you 19 back. Okay, so what is he trying to say by Mizona Karen? Well, predictably, big surprise here, scholars differ. The amount of reading and studying that went into trying to figure this out was absolutely phenomenal. But let me share a little bit with you. Joseph Mayer, phenomenal exegete, says that it means, he says it means that the person who gives himself completely to God will receive a greater supply of grace than the one who did not completely give himself to God. Okay, I've got some issues with that. Still others say that it means that God gives more grace to enable us to resist envious desires, to resist the world, that this is a grace that is greater than the strength of man's sinful spirit. So it's greater than, you say greater than what? Greater than your sinful nature. I'll give you greater grace, greater than your desire to sin. I got some issues with that. Some say it means that if someone seeks worldly pleasure, God does not reject him, but gives him the opportunity to be forgiven. That's Peter David's view in the New International Greek Testament commentary. That if someone seeks worldly pleasure, God won't reject him, but gives him the opportunity to be forgiven. Don't like that. Bengel, the great famous exegete of yesteryear, thinks that it means that the farther one departs from envy, specifically envy, the more grace God bestows. That's interesting. Interestingly inaccurate, but it's interesting. And still others argue that Mizona Karen is used in the sense of a superabundance. And this is interesting. This is really innovative. But I think you can see, just by me listing these things, we can see that this verse is a problem. Because you've got to answer some of these important questions. It's one thing to just read it and say, God gives greater grace. But the Bible student looks at that and asks these questions. Greater than what? Greater than what is greater grace? Is, all right, so God gave me new grace today for yesterday's grace. Isn't this grace enough? I need more grace than that. I need the grace in place of grace. I got some grace in place of grace today. I need more grace than that. For what? I believe there's an answer to the question. But I think what's important, what this last proposition suggests, is that Mizona is used in the sense of superabundance rather than comparison. So rather than saying greater grace, you could translate it a superabundance of grace. A lot of grace. And that, I don't like either. I think they all fall a little short. Just like Pastor Steve is going to fall tonight when you guys try to get paid. So, here's the question that I'm going to ask to you. Now, we only have 3 minutes left. If you're thinking, well, we're not even going to get the answer to this thing tonight, you're probably right, but you are going to get paid. So here's the question. How would you go about answering a question like that? You're a Bible student. Put your hand up if you have been saved more than, reading the Bible, more than 10 years. That's all. almost everybody here. So you come up to a passage that says he gives greater grace to the humble. How would you, where would you begin to find an answer to the question, greater grace for what? Where would you begin? Yeah, Jackie. Okay, now hold on for just a second. Don't tell me what you think it means, because we're going to begin with that next week. So keep that with you. But the question is, where would you begin? Where would you go? Where would you start to figure it out? Yes, sir. Okay, and what's the word that kind of identifies that? What is it? Hermeneutics, but context. So here's the thing. I'm just going to throw this out at you. If James 4:6 says he gives greater grace to the humble, and you're trying to figure out greater grace for what, I think a good place to go would be James 4:1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. In other words, that verse, we pull it out of its context in a stance, he giveth greater grace to the humble. Where does it sit in a paragraph? Where does it sit in a story? What is God talking about when he says he gives greater grace? Because the answer to what it means is always, with a capital A, going to be found in context. The first law of biblical interpretation, hermeneutics, is that a text out of context is a pretext. A pretext is a lie. A pretext is something that you present in order to say something that is other than what it really means. You can take a true sentence from the Bible, put it in a false context, and that true sentence becomes a lie. Because God's words are only true in their proper context. Do you understand what I'm saying? So here's what we're going to do. Now you're going to have a whole week to study. I told you the answer, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home, and I want you to look at where this sits in context, and we're going to begin next time. We're going to start right here by looking at James chapter 4 and verse 6, and I'm going to ask you, what do you think God is giving us greater grace for? What is this greater grace for? And the answer is in the context.